As we read 1 Kings chapter 20, I say there's two surprises in this chapter. So see if you can pick out what those surprises are in 1 Kings at chapter 20. Again, this is just after Elijah the prophet has gone to Mount Sinai. He's asked the Lord, "Where are you?" And the Lord has sent him back. So 1 Kings chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time. And they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." All the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself like he who takes it off." When this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after that, he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon. While Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him, the servants of the governors of the districts went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts, and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring, the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his posts, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice, and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel camped against them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And the man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek. And the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, "Behold now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men who were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." And Ben-Hadad came out to him, and Ahab caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to Ahab, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow, "At the command of the Lord, strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. Well, as I said, if you've been reading the book of Kings, this chapter has two surprising things in it. And those surprises aren't just curiosity items. They open up important questions for us about how to live the Christian life, as God tells us to. Here's the first surprise. Previous chapter, Elijah had been appealing to God against Israel, saying, "Israel has broken down your altars and killed your prophets. And what are you going to do about it?" And God had given him a three-part answer. One, go back and do your job. Two, anoint Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, king of Israel, and Elisha to be your successor. And whoever escapes from Hazael's sword, Jehu will get. And whoever escapes Jehu's sword, Elisha will get. And what that meant was, you want judgment on the sinning people in Israel? Don't worry. I got judgment. Right? But the third thing that God said to Elijah is, "Nonetheless, I have preserved a remnant in Israel, 7,000 who've never bowed down to Baal." And so he was telling Elijah, there's a lot more good things happening in Israel than you are giving me credit for. And I will continue to do it out of mercy. All right, so that was the message. And we didn't talk about it last week, but at the end of the chapter, Elijah went and he anointed Elisha, or he appointed Elisha to be his successor. So as you come to this chapter, what do you expect? You expect now that we're going to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and Jehu, king of Syria, and Jehu, king of Israel, and you expect the killing is going to commence. I mean, that's kind of what you're expecting to have happen. But instead, there's no Hazael, and there's no Jehu, and although Syria and Israel are fighting battles, Israel's winning. And you say, no, wait a minute. You were pronouncing judgment. Judgment's going to come on Israel from Syria. But it's not happening yet. And then, so the question is why? And the answer, of course, is God's mercy. God, in his mercy, he's pronounced the judgment, but he is suspending the sentence. He's giving them more time to repent. Because as we've read in Ezekiel, he takes pleasure in repentance, not in judgment. And it certainly is good for us that the Lord takes pleasure in repentance. Judgment's going to come on sins. Eventually, it's going to be a bunch of chapters, but eventually Hazael gets anointed and Jehu gets anointed and the killing commences. Judgment comes. But instead, we have about 10 chapters where the sentence is hanging there and God is extending grace through Elijah and Elisha and the other prophets so that he might by any means call and woo us to repentance. That's the first surprise. That there's this extended period of mercy after judgment has been pronounced. Second surprise is this. Here's God. He's showing Israel mercy. They're winning. And we learn that the Israelite kings have a reputation for mercy, according to the Syrian servants. You'd think this would be a good thing. And then we have King Ahab extending mercy to King Ben-Hadad and saying, I won't kill you. We'll make this rather lenient treaty and let you go. And then God condemns Ahab for showing Ben-Hadad mercy. And the question is, now, why? Aren't we supposed to be merciful? What was wrong with Ahab letting Ben-Hadad go? And I want to be clear. God has very good reasons, which I will come to later in the message. God has his good reasons. But this is sort of the issue with these two surprises. God is merciful, but he's upset with Ahab for being merciful. If we understand this, it'll help us to understand how mercy and judgment relate in our lives. And who is to show mercy when? And who is to bring down judgment when? So let's study this passage and know God's grace towards us and how we should live as his people. So we begin with this first attack. Syria comes with overwhelming force against Israel. And the king is still Ben-Hadad. Hazael's in the future. And Ben-Hadad gathers his army. He gathers 32 kings with him. Maybe little kings of little city-states or whatever. He's sort of the emperor. He's got them all underneath him. And they have horses and chariots. And Israel can't stop them at the border. And Israel can't stop them halfway across the country. They come all the way up and they're besieging the capital city, which is most of the way across the country. And we come to the negotiation. Ben-Hadad says to King Ahab, your money's mine. And your wives and your children, your best wives and your children are mine. Now that's actually ambiguous. It's unclear if Ben-Hadad wants total surrender or if he's saying to Ahab, buy me off and I'll go away. Okay? That's not quite clear. Ahab takes it the second way. Buy me off and I'll go away. Okay, you can have my money, you can have my women, you can have my children, and I'll be your 33rd king the next time you want to go to battle. And just go away. And Ben-Hadad says, oh no, that's not what I meant. I'm not here to get bought off. I'm here to humiliate you. You're not going to send your stuff out to me. I'm going to send my servants into your city to look through your house. And whatever you like, they're going to take. Just to rub your nose in it. Not what they like, but what you like. And not just your house, O king, but everyone's house. When you surrender, they all surrender. Because we're here to grind you into the dust. Now, there's a spiritual application for us. This will be your situation if, like Ahab, you refuse to serve the Lord. Remember, Ahab here is not serving the Lord. This is not a faithful king of Israel. This is the arch apostate, the arch idolater king of Israel, Ahab. And if you won't be ruled by the Lord, then you'll be ruled by some besetting sin or sins. Your sins will not stop at the border and just bother you a little bit. that you won't stop them if you won't be ruled by the Lord. You won't be able to stop them in the plain. You won't be able to negotiate with them when they're at your gates. If you negotiate with your sins, they'll demand more and more. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's always clearest if you think of the addictions. But the principle goes across the board. If you think of the one who's trying to just be a little bit into heroin, the heroin rules. He doesn't stop it at the border. You try to just have a little bit of gambling. Some people manage that. But other people, they just get overwhelmed by the gambling. And so it is with sin. If you try to be a little bit mad at your wife, but not enough to affect anything, that doesn't work real well. You need to deal with the root sin, or the sin will just roll across the plain and up to your gate, and it will not negotiate reasonably with you. And when you're overwhelmed with guilt, you won't be bold to oppose your enemy. You'll say, "Yes, I'm yours." Like Ahab, you'll have no spine. Your hope is that something wakes you up. It makes you realize just a bad situation you're in. Your hope is that you say, "You know what? I will not live this way." And that's what Ahab does. Ahab says, "Wait, this guy wants total surrender. We can't just give it to him. We have to fight." And now he consults with the elders. Now he gets everybody together. And they're brave. Don't listen or consent. So we've seen Ben-Hadad's attack and negotiation. And as I said, there's a picture of sin here. Now we get to see Ben-Hadad's foolishness. There he is, foolish. First, because he's drinking himself drunk in the middle of the day. Not by himself, but with all the other kings who were in charge of all the soldiers. This is not a good way to win a battle. Secondly, he's boasting about tomorrow. He says, "Tomorrow there won't be enough dust in Samaria, your city, for each of my soldiers to have one handful. I got so many people, I got more people than you got dust." You never boast about tomorrow. And the third fatal mistake is this. What he actually says is, "The gods do so to me and more also if I don't level you." Now that should sound a little familiar if you were here last week. Because last week, Queen Jezebel, Ahab's wife, used the same oath, "The gods do so to me and more also, Elijah, if I don't kill you by tomorrow." Now that should be a little clue for us as we read the Word of God. It's something that the Bible does. It gives you the same phrase, the same word over again, so you start to make connections and see how God works. Think about it. When Queen Jezebel said, "The gods do so to me and more also if I don't kill you tomorrow," did Elijah die the next day? No. Elijah's still living in the past. In fact, Elijah's still living now. Right? Nobody got Elijah. Right? Not only that, but Elijah anointed Elisha. And Elisha eventually will anoint Jehu, and Jehu is going to kill Jezebel. So you have this great pagan oath, and it falls to the ground because the gods are nothing. God is everything, but the gods are nothing. And so as we're reading, and this pagan king gives the same mighty sounding oath, "This will surely happen," we're getting a clue. The Lord's going to step in, and it's not going to happen. So the prophet goes to Ahab. That bothers some people. How'd the prophet get to Ahab if Queen Jezebel was killing off the prophets? And there's a two-part answer to that. First of all, when the fire fell from heaven, Israel lost his appetite for killing prophets for a while. So the persecution was not as intense for a while. But here's the second thing. If your back is against the wall, you'll start trying things you would never try normally. And so even if normally you could never go to Ahab as a prophet, with the Syrians about to bash down the city tomorrow, Ahab might be willing to listen to a prophet. Let me give you an example of this. I was in college. I was at a big Urbana conference. I was hearing different college Christian fellowship speakers speak. And the one guy, who was an older guy, he had been a student leader of a Christian fellowship during the Vietnam era. All right, so there he is. He's 21. You know, he organizes the Bible studies for the 50 Christians on campus or whatever. All right, and at some point, he's talking to the college president. And he says, "If you ever need anything, just call me." Right, that was the student saying to the college president, "If you ever need anything, call me." The college president says, "Yeah, sure." Okay? Because what is a 21-year-old going to do for college president? Well, it was the Vietnam era. And some of the protests got pretty nasty and violent back in the Vietnam era, especially on college campuses. I mean, you had the National Guard shooting people at Kent State and all kinds of stuff. And so on that campus, sure enough, there was this really violent seeming protest. It seemed likely to happen. They had some really fiery speaker coming. All right? And the student body is really getting amped up. For, you know, let's say that. And so the student leader gets a phone call from the college president who says, "I'm scared." Of course, the student leader says, "Well, what am I going to do about it?" Notice, when your back's up against the wall, you will reach out for help to places that you might not normally reach out to. Okay. Now, the difference between the college president and King Ahab is the college president made the phone call. King Ahab did not make the phone call. But the Lord, in his mercy, sent the prophets to King Ahab. And all of you are mad at me right now. You want to know the end of the story. Well, the end of the story is, well, the student said, you know, whatever you need, you know, if you need anything, ask me. So they made plans with the college president that they would be there at the rally. And if the speaker started calling for violence, this guy was in the front row going to go up and try and grab the microphone. Maybe the other Christian students were going to lock the doors, right? Just slow everybody down. What actually happened was God took care of it. The big fiery speaker went on and on and on. Nobody got bored and went home. No violence, right? Okay? But notice, God probably did that in part because the Christian students prayed a lot harder once they were going to try and stand in the way of the mob. All right? The prophet goes to Ahab in God's mercy. And the prophet says, "Do you see this great army? God's going to give it into your hand today. Don't worry about Ben-Hadad tomorrow. God's going to give it into your hand today. And it's the Lord who's going to do it." Now, understand, please, the Lord is not saying to Ahab, "Do your best and really believe in yourself because you can do anything you set your mind to." That is not what it's saying here. This is not a message of self-esteem and self-empowerment. This is a message about what God will do. God says, "I will give this army into your hand." And not because you deserve it, but because then you'll know that I am the Lord. And that's the message of the gospel. It's not believe in yourself right from the start. It's believe in the Lord right from the start. Now, that being said, Ahab doesn't get to sit back and do nothing. Ahab has steps to take in faith. And that's how it works. Yes, there are steps for us to take in faith. Here's Ahab's steps in faith. Ahab says, "Well, by whom are you going to give us the victory?" And he says, "By the servants of the governors of the districts." Now, this is an unlikely source of strength. This is kind of like calling on the local Christian fellowship group, right, to deal with the Vietnam War protest. All right, because why are the servants of the governors of the districts in Samaria? Why aren't they in the districts? Well, because they've been defeated by the Syrians and chased into the capital city. All right, these are the guys who have fled into the capital city to get away from the Syrians. They've already lost. So they're not going to defeat the Syrians by their strength. God is again saying, "I am doing it. I will send out this unlikely group. And that will be the start of your victory." The second thing is, Ahab says, "Well, who's going to start the battle?" And the prophet says, "You." And that's the real step of faith for him. Because if you're outnumbered 3, 4, 5 to 1, and you're in a battle, and you at least get to be in a city, that's where you want to stay. You say, "I can't defeat 5 to 1 out there, but maybe if I stay behind the wall, I can stop them from getting over." The thing I don't want to do is open the gate and go out and fight 1-on-5 out in the open city, outside the city. But the Lord is saying to Ahab, "I have given them into your hands, and the step of faith that you have to take is you have to open the gate, which is the only thing between you and your more numerous enemy, and you got to give up your defensive posture, and you have to go out and get them." You notice here that faith is not just a warm fuzzy divorced from action. Faith is often not a warm fuzzy at all. Faith is shown by steps of obedience. Faith is when we believe the Lord and do what he says, even when it seems wrong. And so Ahab is a complex character. He again obeys the prophet. He has no better plan. He gets the servants of the governors of the districts, 232, not very many. And he gets the army together behind him, and there's 7,000 of them, which, if they got 32 kings, doesn't sound like too many. But as the reader, you have a little information that Ahab didn't get to have. This is our second word link to the previous chapter. Previous chapter, the Lord had told Elijah, I have preserved 7,000 faithful in Israel. Now, I don't say that this is the same 7,000 people. That's not my point. My point is, God has told Elijah, and we know it as we read, right, that God is going to preserve 7,000 in Israel. And if he's going to preserve 7,000 in Israel, he probably needs to preserve Israel. And that 7,000 stands there as a symbol of God's continuing care and love for his people. So as we read 7,000 here, we say, ah, the Lord is going to give them the victory. Because the Lord is faithful. We have a word link here. And so they go out, and Ben-Hadad makes a drunken mistake. The scouts report there's men coming out. Israel didn't even have enough for them to recognize this as the big attack. Did you notice that? The scouts don't say, here comes their army, because they don't have enough for the Syrians to recognize it as the army. They just say, there's men coming out. That's how few men they had. And Ben-Hadad, in his drunken stupor, gets his words switched up. He says, if they're coming for peace, take them alive. If they're coming for war, alive, take them. I notice that in the Hebrew. He switches the word order, which you can do in Hebrew. And if you're really thinking Ben-Hadad didn't speak Hebrew, Ben-Hadad spoke Aramaic, which is related. You can do the same thing. All right, you can reverse the word order. And in his drunken stupor, he's thinking, because I reversed the word order, I gave the opposite command, like for war, kill them. But he didn't give the opposite command. He gave the same command with a different word order. And he's such a drunken rage of a king, his servants don't say, whoa, sir, can we clarify the order? They have to say, oh, yes, sir, and they have to go. Now, it's hard to capture a guy who wants to kill you. This is why the Syrians are in a bad place here. And so even the servants of the governors of the districts can strike down the men apart from them. And the second wave of Syrians has no command to fight. They have to capture them, and they all run away. Here's God's grace. I will do it. And the Lord did it. But we have to take steps in faith. And God's grace continued. The prophet comes back and says, get ready. They'll be back in the spring. Now, we need to apply that spiritually. As we already said, if you're not ruled by God, you're going to be ruled by sin. Because we sinful humans do not stand alone in some sort of pure, neutral place where we aren't following the Lord and aren't following anything else either. We're always following something. We're always worshiping something. And if you try to negotiate with your sin and let your sin have part of your life, and don't try and root it out altogether, you're going to discover that your sin is a tyrant that wants to enslave you. And just as God had pronounced judgment on Israel for their sin, God has pronounced judgment on sin. Sin will lead to death and damnation, but God gives us grace. God gives us chances now to repent and to believe and to fight our sins. God gives us the ability now, by His Spirit, to defeat our sins and serve God. And the point is not so that then we can forget about it. The point is so that then we'll know that the Lord is God and we'll devote our lives to Him. So don't waste your victories. Don't waste the grace that God gives to you. Because sin will be back. Your sin won't wait for the spring either. Your sin will be back. And so we come to the second attack. And we get this neat window into Syrian strategic thinking, circa 850 BC. All right? Their strategic thinking had a theological side and a practical side. And on the theology, they were part right and part wrong. They were right about one thing. That was ridiculous. Israel's God must have defeated us. Good, you got that right. But they're still thinking like pagan polytheists. They're thinking there's a God for this, and there's a God for that, and there's a God for here, and there's a God for there. So they say, well, you know, the Israelites kind of live up in the hills, and their temple is down in Jerusalem on a hill, and maybe they heard about the fire on Mount Carmel, which is a hill, and they said, oh, well, their God is the God of the hills. But their country's got some flat parts in it. Let's go and fight them on the flat part. Because we live in a flat part. Obviously, our gods are gods of flat parts. The plains and the valleys. They also have a practical point. King, let's not go fighting with 32 drunk kings next time. Let's get some real commanders, some real professionals, guys who won't sit there drinking with you, and guys who can actually fight. King says, that sounds like a good idea. So they do the practical point, and they again attack. And again, they have no problem invading Israel. They set up in a valley near a city called Aphek. And again, the Israelites can't hide out in the city this time, because you can't let the enemy just sit in your country eating your food, and you have to go out and fight them. But now Israel has to fight out in the plain. out in the place of the Syrians choosing, where their walls can't help them, and where the Syrian horses and chariots look really intimidating. But again, we see God's mercy. The Syrians had doomed themselves as soon as they said their God is a God of the plains, because God cares what unbelievers say about him. That's God's mercy to the nations, that he cares. As we read, God takes no pleasure in destroying the wicked. He takes pleasure in when we repent. And so through the Old Testament, God is concerned to not just show Israel that he's God, but to show the Egyptians that he is God, and to show the Philistines that he is God. That's why we should care about what others believe about God. That's the New Testament application. Live rightly before outsiders, so they will glorify God because of you. So again, the Syrians are there. They're outnumbering the Israelites. They have to sit there looking at this, thinking about this for 7 days. And that was an act of faith. Israelites for 7 days had to sit there and not run away, seeing how many more soldiers and more horses and more chariots the Syrians had. But again, God sent Ahab a prophet. Ahab didn't ask for one again. God again sent him one. And they say, because the Syrians insult me, I'll give them into your hand. And again, the point is so that you'll all know. Now it's plural. So that you all will know that I am the Lord. And that is the point when God answers our prayer. That we would know that he is the Lord. And so they fight. Syrians lose. Israel strikes them down. Syrians flee into the city. They're fighting there in the city. Some of them get up on the wall to keep the Israelites out now. The whole battle's reversed. Some of them are just huddling behind the wall. And God gives a little extra push to the wall. And the wall comes down and lands on a bunch more Syrians. And so Ben-Hadad is fleeing from room to room, and he doesn't even have a wall around the city. Everything's gone wrong for Ben-Hadad. And then we get to the really interesting part of the chapter. It's been pretty good so far, but now we get to the really puzzling part, the part we need to understand. The Syrians say, we've heard the Israelite kings are merciful, unlike the Assyrian kings. So let's go out. Let's dramatize just how low we've fallen and how much we're just begging for mercy. Let's put on sackcloth. Let's put a rope around our necks to say, you know, you can hang us if you want to. And let's go out and just beg for mercy. And Ben-Hadad says, all right. And they go out and they beg for mercy. And everything's different. Instead of Ahab saying, oh, yes, my Lord, Ben-Hadad. Now Ben-Hadad is saying, your servant, Ben-Hadad. And Ahab says, is he still alive? He's my brother. I can understand that. Brother meant, he's my equal, let's make a treaty, let's make a covenant. And Ahab didn't have to raise him up. They're saying, your servant, Ben-Hadad. The question is this a right choice, a right example of mercy? He brings Ben-Hadad out. Ahab brings him up into the chariot. Elijah didn't get up in the chariot. The prophet of the Lord had to run in front of it. But the enemy king is up in the chariot with Ahab. And Ben-Hadad is still taking the initiative. He says, you know, I got a great idea for you. I'll let you have the status that I have. We'll give you back the cities, the Israelite cities that we took from you. And just like we have bazaars in your city that allow us to make money by international trade, you can have bazaars in our capital city so that you also can be raised up to our level and also make money through international trade. And Ahab says, what a wonderful idea. You can go on those terms. And in two chapters, we find out that he did not keep the deal. So is Ahab acting right? Is he right in this mercy, or whatever you want to call it, to Ben-Hadad? Well, now we come to the Lord's evaluation from yet another prophet. You notice Elijah is very wrong. He thought he was the only prophet left, and we're meeting three or four or five in this chapter. So first we have this confusing incident between the prophets. And I got to explain this a little bit. It is hard for a prophet to walk up to a king with his army around him and say, thus says the Lord, you sinned. Because it's far too easy for the king to say, you're executed. It's a little difficult. And so Nathan the prophet with King David had showed how to do it about 150 years before. Nathan had gone to David when David had sinned, and he made up this elaborate story that's parallel to what the king actually did, but different enough so the king doesn't think anything's going on. And when he has the king pronounce judgment, oh, the man who did this will die, then the prophet says, well, you're the man. Okay, so some of you have seen VeggieTales, and there's the whole thing about that, and you remember this being dramatized different ways, how Nathan did it to David. Well, that's what this prophet's doing to Ahab. However, for his story to work, he has to be disguised so the king doesn't recognize him until the right moment. And he has to look like he's been in the battle. All right, so he needs to get hit. So he goes to another prophet by the word of the Lord, and he says, "Hit me, please." And the prophet says, "No, I'm not going to hit you." And he says, "No, this is the command of the Lord. Hit me." He says, no, under no conditions am I going to hit you. And then he says, "Well then, as soon as you leave me, a lion's going to strike you because you're not obeying the Lord." And the lion does. Now, this is a little weird here. What is going on with that? Well, two things going on with that. First of all, we're being shown again that the Lord does not like disobedience. And he particularly doesn't like it from prophets. If a prophet is going to treat the word of the Lord lightly, why is he a prophet? Why are there prophets? The whole point of the prophet is to bring the word of the Lord to people and say, you have to listen to this. If a prophet's going to blow off the word of the Lord, all right, so that's the first reason. This is a prophet blowing off the word of the Lord. He dies. Second thing is, this is parallel to Ahab. The Lord had brought Ben-Hadad to Ahab so that Ahab would strike him. And Ahab had refused to strike him. So just as this man who says, "Oh, I'm not going to hit him," is judged, Ahab's about to be judged. Now, that happens. Now the prophet turns to somebody else in the band of the prophets. He says, "Hit me, please." The guy says, "No problem." And he hits him. Strikes him and wounds him. Good. This is what the man needed. Now he has a reason to be disguised. With a bandage on his face. King doesn't know who he is, but he looks like he's been in the battle. Now he can go meet the king. And he goes and he meets the king and says, "Excuse me, I have a problem, okay? A soldier came to me," meaning somebody under your command, "and told me I had to guard this guy or I would lose my life or pay more money than I could ever pay. And then I was busy and the man escapes." And obviously he's saying, "Please pardon me, king." King Ahab says, "I will not pardon you. You pronounced your own judgment. You let the man go, you're going to die in his place." Prophet, quick, takes off the bandage before somebody does it for him. And the king says, "Oh, it's one of those prophets." Prophet says, "You're the man. I didn't do it. That story was about you. Thus says the Lord, I delivered Ben-Hadad into your hands, and you let him go. He was the man of my ban. The one I have banned, and you let him go. So it'll be you for him and your people for his people." Because that's how it works when kings mess up. Kings mess up, it affects everyone. Now there's a point here for us. It's possible to try to be more pure than God. It's possible to be offended by the word of God. I'm talking about the first guy who said, "I'm not going to hit you." It's possible to say, "I'm more pure than you, God. I'm not going to do what you say. It doesn't seem right to me. It's too raw. It's too complex. I'm purer than that God." And God has indeed made a complex world with a lot of evil in it. But we're not purer than God. And so we absolutely are not to say, "I'm more pure than God. I won't strike when you say strike, Lord." If the Lord is telling us to strike, we need to strike. But secondly, let's talk about mercy and justice. When should you show mercy? That's kind of the puzzle here. The Lord has pronounced judgment, but he's showing mercy for a while. Ahab shows mercy and he's condemned for it. What's going on? Well, Jesus taught us, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. If someone demands your cloak, give them your shirt as well. And he's teaching us that in all of our personal dealings, we are to be merciful. We're not to be proud. We're not to demand that we get justice to every last degree. We're not to insist in our personal matters that I make you hurt as much as you made me hurt. And that's because God has shown us mercy in Jesus Christ. God has forgiven us. And if God has forgiven us, he's told us to be forgiving. In fact, he's told us we have to pray that way. Forgive us our debts as much as we forgive our debtors. If you're not forgiving your debtors, then think about what you're praying about. Every time you say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, but I never forgive a debtor," you're saying, "Lord, don't forgive me." And so in all of our personal dealings, we are to be forgiving. We're alive because of his mercy. We must reflect God's goodness. But not everything is a personal, private matter. There is such a thing as a public action. There are such a things as callings and jobs in life. Let's consider for a moment, since Mr. Sandusky is appealing his sentence. Let us suppose that a judge said, "You know, Mr. Sandusky, you're guilty. But I'm going to be merciful and sentence you to only time served. You may go free. Would there not be outrage over such a ruling? Would not everyone in Pennsylvania say, what are you doing? You know what he's going to do. What are you thinking? That is not mercy. That is an act of judgment on every boy in central Pennsylvania. What? You can't do that. He needs to be locked up. That's your job as a judge, is to protect the innocent. And if the judge said, but I'm a Christian, I have to forgive my debtors as Christ has forgiven me, you say, you're not applying that in the right setting. As a judge, you're called to protect the public by doing justice. As a judge, you're called by God to lock up the dangerous offender. As a judge, lock him up. As a Christian, pray for his soul. Now, by the way, since the Sandusky is appealing his sentence, if the judge frees him, are you supposed to go up and lock up Sandusky? No, because that's not your calling. Your calling would be to watch your kids. Because God is a God of order. He's given the sword to the government to enforce, to punish evil and to do good. And it's a good and noble calling. There are some Christians who say the Christian should never serve in the army or the police or the government because all those things involve force. But they're misunderstanding the separation, the distinction to be made between our calling, if we are officers of justice, and our calling as Christians and our personal deal, and our personal dealings to show mercy. So to come back to Ahab, if you're the king or the president, you're to use the army to protect the nation from foreign attack. That's what kings and presidents are kings and presidents for. And so Ahab's crime here is that God has saved Israel from the brutal Ben-Hadad. He put him in King Ahab's hand to be executed. He's saying, this is why you're king, Ahab, so that you can protect the people of Israel. And Ahab thought a treaty between equals sounded better. It was not merciful, because the people of Israel were going to die at the hand of Ben-Hadad. He was sentencing his own people to die at the hands of this vicious attacker when he did not execute him. And should Ahab have known that? Yes. If he'd loved his country, he'd have done the right thing. And if he'd known his Bible, he would have known what the prophet Samuel did to King Agag of the Amalekites, where the prophet said, you still have him alive? Bring him here. Prophet Samuel himself, as an old man, hacked Agag to pieces to say, you don't keep this foreign king alive. He's going to keep killing us. Now, to sum up, in our hearts, in our personal affairs, in the matters that relate just to us, we show mercy. We've been forgiven much, we must forgive. If we will inherit heaven, we can handle some injustice here. We'll be all right. In our callings, we do justice. Parents are to protect the innocent child from the guilty one. Teachers are to protect the innocent students from the guilty ones. And so the government is to enforce the law. Now, here's one other aspect. Why? Why was Ahab, who was merciless to the prophets, he let his wife kill them, and merciless to this foot soldier, so you've pronounced it. Why is Ahab so merciless to his own people and so merciful to King Ben-Hadad? Well, this goes to the power of identifying. The people that you identify with, you're very likely to be very easy on. And the people that you don't identify with, you're very likely to be very hard on. And so King Ahab, he's not identifying with the regular Israelite. He's above those people. He's identifying with his kind, the kings. And this is going on in a huge way in our country right now. I just read an article about how in World War II, our generals fired the junior generals if they didn't get the job done. We've fought all kinds of wars lately. No general's ever been fired for doing a bad job. We've just gone through this huge financial crisis. Nobody important has gone to jail because of fraud or corruption. We've seen former Senator Corzine. Everybody knows he committed a crime, but he's not even going to be prosecuted. And the reason is, our powerful people protect each other. If you're an outsider like Martha Stewart, you might go to jail. But if you do a really important financial crime, but you're an important white Wall Street person or Washington person, you won't. Now, how do we guard ourselves against the same sin? Well, we've got to think about identity. Who do you identify with? And who should you identify with? Well, let's go back to those two greatest commandments. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And that means that first we identify ourselves with the Lord. And if He gives us a calling, we do it. And if our calling is to investigate financial crimes, we do it. And we might want to start with the big ones. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But it's not the person you wish was your neighbor. It's your actual neighbor. And in the parable, it's the guy lying in the gutter. So we're to identify with the poor and the oppressed and take care. Care also of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, why does this passage leave us? We began with God's grace, delaying the judgment, bringing mercy, seeking repentance. And so we should be encouraged that this is the Lord. He is long-suffering. His judgment won't wait forever, but He delights in repentance. Let us repent. We've ended with God's verdict that Ahab had not fulfilled his calling, and so the whole country would pay for it. And so let's remember this spiritual reading, that just as Syria invaded Israel, so our sins want to invade us. Just as Syria wanted to tyrannize Israel, so our sins want to tyrannize over us. We shall not negotiate with them. We must go out and fight them by faith. And we must consider well after a victory what we must do, for they will be back in the spring. We're not to rest. The temptation will come back. But if we're personally pained that we're currently ruled by King Ahab's, rulers who pay their friends with our money, let us remember how the Lord Jesus is pictured in Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus. He's going out to war with a sword on his thigh. And he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Before him, all the kings tremble and flee and are defeated. And that's what the Hallelujah Chorus is all about. The Messiah ends and climaxes with this. He shall reign forever and ever. So when you're heavily burdened and troubled by the injustices of the world, put your hope in this. The Lord Jesus will set it all to right. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray to be embittered or made callous by the sins of others. We pray, Lord, for our nation, that you would give our nation repentance, that you would turn our nation to you. We pray, Lord, that those who you've placed to rule over us would, in fact, rule justly in accord with truth and honesty. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that we would not be foolish, that we would not turn aside from you and turn to various sins. Help us, Lord, to recognize if we are trying to temporize with sin and trying to negotiate with sin, or simply rolling over and surrendering to sin. We pray that you'd stir us up and help us, Lord, to take action. Help us, Lord, to consult with those who know you. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our hands and show us the steps to take in faith, to go out and do battle against our sins and to drive them out of our lives and out of our hearts and minds. We pray, Lord, that you would arm us and help us always to be vigilant and to consider what we must do. But we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.